let me hear you just one more time. Now, since the copy of the Bible in front of you, reminded of this recently, the importance of this. It's so easy to grab our phones that we have in our pocket all the time, on the calendar, that kind of thing. But recently, I was reading my Bible on my phone. I was looking something up, and my daughter came in and said, "Well, I want some pictures too." And the assumption was, when you're looking at the phone, you're going, for no other reason. Our kids all ready to see us on our phone. And so let them see us with our Bible open and let them tell them what we mean. To have our Bible in front of us, physical copy of Scripture in front of us as we study. Can we pray for us? We may jump in and we're going to get that together. Father, we love you and thank you. Thank you for the time. Thank you for the space. We pray now that you would use your word to your glory and bless your people. I pray again that it would correct, that it would challenge, that it would encourage, that it would change us. And Father, all of us can't find you this morning. We ask you.
Amen.
The last scene that we're looking at tonight is unique. It's different. Talking together about how the Old Testament scene points us to Christ. And we're going to get there again tonight. We're going to get to you before we finish for sure. But that's not the only thing. That seeing Jesus is not the only thing that the Old Testament helps us see, us live the kind of life that God intends us to live. And that's actually what I want to think about together tonight. Chapter 11, we'll venture very far in chapter 12. We're going to be focused on 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's start with our big idea, kind of get ourselves sin accepted, sin costly, and sin's impact is much bigger than we often think. Someone along the way noticed something about old and godly men in the Bible. They all fell to sexual temptation. And the Bible celebrated sexual temptation and sin. What that means for us is that you and I are not immune from all these things. You are not immune simply because you are old. You are not immune simply because you are married. You are not immune simply because you are intelligent. You are not immune simply because bad things were in times past, like in Esther's day. We talked about it yesterday. David's day, here in the text of the study. They are no better today. Temptation is an ever-present reality. We carry temptation in our pockets. And it sits on a nightstand in front of us. We carry temptation in our pockets. It sits next to us at work. Statistics show that every year, the equivalent of nearly 0 is streamed online. According to recent analysis, of the top 10 most visited websites worldwide, 2 of them are porn sites. Now, what I'm not saying, this is what I'm not saying, is that the sin of sexual impurity is just a fact of life and universal, and so you can't help but pray to it. Not at all what I'm saying. 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Praise God. And John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you," Jesus says, "and you think that in me, we may have peace." And we can take heart because he is in the kingdom of the world. And 1 John 5:4 says, "Everyone who has been born of God will become a believer." And so I'm definitely not saying that sexual is going to be inevitable, saying that for every citizen of God. But I don't want to be naive about the world that we live in. I think we've been naive long enough. So either it is important to remember often that sin, especially sexual sin, is acceptable and costly, and sin's impact is bigger than we often think. Help us feel the weight of these realities and to encourage us and to equip us to battle. I'm settling the 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel tells the story of David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And yet he still falls prey to sin and temptation residency. And so I want to walk through that story. I want to point out several things that we learn from David's story that lessons, the story teaches us. I want to read through the first 21 or 22 verses together, so at least we have the whole thing in mind. Probably can't tell me details about the story, but I want to see it all together. So let me read it to you. In the spring of the year, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, the time the king would go out to battle, David sent Joab and all his men, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now it happened, late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not my wife? Was it on earth for you? Why have your eyes look like?" So David sent messengers to took her, and she came to him and laid with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her enemies. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she said, "So David, I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah came to him, and David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a serpent from the king. But Uriah touched the shield of the king's house, all the serpents from the king. And he did not go down to his house. And the servant told David, "Uriah, you can go down to his house, just so you know." David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why would you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "You are come, and we are, and Israel, and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab, and the servant of my lord, are camping in the open field. Shall I be so bold as then to go to my own house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Have you live in your soul that I will not be this thing?" And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back to Uriah." He remained in Jerusalem that day, and next David invited him, gave him presents and drink, so that he made him drunk, so that he made him drunk. And then in the evening he went out to lie on his couch for the service of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote a letter to Joab. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and draw back from him, that he may be struck down. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that he was God. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and the servants of David among the people himself. Uriah the Hittite also went. And Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, if he says to you, 'Why did you go here and come near the city to fight?' Did you not know that they were shooting from the wall? He killed Abimelech, the son of Zeruiah. Did not a woman cast an upper millstone from the wall to the giant's head? Why did you go so near the wall when you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah is dead'? There's so much here to think through. And so we'll create an organization and we'll structure our discussion. We're going to call these lessons for sexual and moral purity. Lessons for sexual and moral purity. Our first lesson is seen right off the bat in verse 1. Where in the spring comes the year, King Uzziah wants to go out and meet the battle of David, and Joab, the servant, all Israel go out. They ravage the Ammonites, they besiege Rabbah. David remains over in Jerusalem. It's the springtime when it's over, it's nice to be outside, the air is fresh, the flowers are blooming, the sun's glow is warm on your face, the snow is melting, which means, at least to David, it's a good day to fight. In the fall, we think of football. They can fight in the spring. The army's ready to go. It's time to be a man. It's time for David to lead. He doesn't really want to go. He needs some me time. It's time to treat yourself. But being a king is hard. It's time for some self-care. He's fought his share of battles. And so he's going to let Joab take his time. To help Joab out, David sends some servants too. Now, clearly, Joab is a capable commander because he whips the Ammonites. He rolls over Rabbah, the booth, but David's still back in the booth. He's not a professional candidate. And that's David's first compromise as the story begins to unravel. He abdicates responsibility. Men don't abdicate the responsibility. It's such a common pitfall in David's day as well as ours. He isn't being the kind of man that God has asked him to be. You see, David has been called to lead, but instead he's lounging. Now, it's wise to recognize that this is not bad, this is not wrong, it's part of God's good for God's people. the rhythm of life without obeying. And so we encourage you to find fruitful ways to rest. Faithful rest of worship is wonderful. But David isn't resting. He's lounging. David's lounging in undisciplined. And undisciplined leisure is an easy setup for moral failure. Now, undisciplined lounging is not inherently sinful. It's also not overtly wise either. And unfortunately, thinking about our day, undisciplined lounging would be a typical sport of our culture. How many hours do we waste in this country every year while people binge Netflix, or combine with the scroll social media, or both at the same time without any meal? Piper would like to say, the eternal value of social media will be demonstrated on the day of judgment that our prayerlessness was not so long. That's essentially what it is about. He's mindlessly sitting around and open to the responsibility, even though he has a lot of responsibility he should be doing the way of. But it's not keeping him out of trouble. And then verse 2, lesson number 2, it happened late one afternoon. David arose from his house and walked on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David is chilling, has nothing to do. He's asked to go out to take his place. He's asked to take his responsibility. So he's just laying around on the couch, which is nothing to do in the middle of the afternoon. Eventually, he gets bored of that. So he walks out to what is essentially his balcony, which overlooks the city. The palace would be at the higher point of the city, to remind you of what he saw. And as he looks out over the city, something catches his eye. It's a woman, but it's not just a woman, it's a woman bathing in her home. Now, we've always been told how people would live on the roof. The text doesn't say it. And I've known a lot of women, most of them would not bathe in the middle of the afternoon on the roof. That would be weird. She's probably in her home, purifying herself from her uncleanness. David can only see in because he's at the top of the hill. And he can't help but notice this woman is very beautiful. David doesn't just see Bathsheba as a virgin. That's not what David chooses. David looks out seemingly instantly enough, and while he's looking on the porch, and he happens to see Bathsheba bathing, but then here's the thing. He's on the roof. Seeing something you shouldn't is one thing. Lingering with your love is something totally new. Seeing something accidentally is not a sin. But looking with lust is a sin. In our day, it's usually not looking from a balcony, but regardless of the medium, the principle of sin, looking with lust is a sin. That's the fact that David chooses in this moment. He doesn't just see. He continues to look when he should. And we know he's looking because he stares long enough and intently enough to know, one, that she's very beautiful, and two, he's starting to figure out how to look. Verse 3, he goes to the third lesson. But David sent and inquired about the woman. And one of his servants, when he inquired about her, says to him, this is not his God. The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, he said, this is the part of the story that I haven't seen so sharply until recently. Here's David, rooftop, getting reformed, doesn't be out of the woman away. His selfish pride drives him to stare, and then his sin takes him another step farther into the abyss. There is such pride in David. Not only does he stop to stare, now he sends somebody to get her. She's nothing more than an object to him. Pride, David. He's thinking of nothing but himself. He sees something he wants, and he's going to get it regardless of the consequences or the responsibility he holds. This is what sexual temptation does to him. One pastor lamented recently in a conversation I was having with him. He said, it's horrible how insane sexual sin makes people. It distorts the soul and makes us unthinking beings. David calls for a servant and asks the servant to go here, but the servant knows what they're supposed to be wrong. So the servant has the moral force to be the last. He puts back on David's request, and essentially the servant says, bro, are you sure? You know Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, right? That's a, you know, one of those details we've been talking about that are hugely significant. We sometimes kind of skip over. He's reviewing Bathsheba's tree. The servant is reminding David that Bathsheba is the granddaughter of one of David's closest advisors. And she's the daughter of one of David's mighty men. Mighty men are those men who risk their very lives for David. And she's the wife of another one of David's mighty men. And not only is this incredibly prideful egocentric, because who Bathsheba is, it's completely ignored what we know from greater context in 2 Samuel already. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, David already has two wives, which is already a long path, by the way. And then by chapter 6, David has added four more wives. And so David has at least six wives by the time we get to chapter 11, which is a compelling reminder that sin does not satisfy you by the promise of your life. Sin will tell you that you'll finally be happy if you'll just, and all the other times you will get, but if you just indulge this one time, this time you can be different. But hear the text. Hear God's voice in the text in chapter 11 say very clearly, one more will not satisfy. Only Jesus. David is king who sets his bride aside for selfish pleasure. Jesus is the king who set his pleasure aside for goodness to God. Only Jesus. Verse 4 takes us farther into the tenth layer of David. David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, verse 4 says, and he wavered. I don't think that word in the middle of that first sentence. It says, David sent messengers. He didn't go himself. He sent messengers. And he said, David took her. And the very first time on that particular Hebrew word for took had ever used in the Bible is used in Eve's story when she listened to the servant's crafty words and put out her hand and David does this without giving Bathsheba a choice. He does it against the counsel of the servant. This is a reminder that whatever is in your heart is what is observed in your actions. In Psalms, it says, guard your heart with the wealth of the world. And Jesus comes along in Matthew 12, verse 34, and says, he did the same thing. He said, guard the abundance of the heart. Now, I'm giving you an illustration of this, maybe you have some concrete to hold on to. You can think about in the morning, maybe this is true of you, maybe it's true of you. In the morning, one of my secretaries said to me recently, I drank my first cup of coffee in the morning when I was asleep, and I drank my second cup of coffee when I was asleep. Maybe if you're that kind of person, you can imagine getting up in the morning, and you kind of stumble out into the kitchen, and you get start running, or if you're real cranky, you ever want to start before you wake up, and you kind of pour your first kind of shaky hand toward the cup, pop into the cup, and you're kind of standing there, leaning against the counter, it's summer, the sun is streaming in the window, and you're just kind of looking. All of a sudden, one kid is going to get up, and they come in, and they come to give you a hug, and they bump the elbow, and the cup spills, and it's off you. Let me ask you a question. Why is there coffee on the floor? You're tempted to say, because somebody bumped me, right? So when you next turn on circumstances that were outside of my control, that's why there's coffee on the floor. But guess what? There's no coffee. There's no coffee. There's water. There's no water. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I am with you. or lesson into us in verse 5 to 13. That is, lying leads to moral failure. Lust, unfortunately, is not the only thing that comes out of this part of the moment, but it's verse 5. When a woman conceives, she sends and told David, I'm pregnant. David's in a pickle now, so I have to figure out what to do. So he sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, the story unfolds in Joab and Uriah to the palace. David lies in order to cover up his lust. David tries to get Uriah to go to his own home, to his own bed, and to his own life, try to cover up David's sin. But Uriah, you see, he's an honorable man. And as an honorable man, he refuses to go home and to Uriah. Now, he surprises David, because David doesn't think this way in this moment. Verse 10, David is held so tightly in the grip of selfishness that he doesn't really even consider the possibility that Uriah won't go home and keep his own bed. And so Uriah has another trick up his sleeve. This time David decides he'll get Uriah good drunk to make sure he goes, home and keep his own bed. As the story unfolds, though, the text contrasts the honorable Uriah in this moment and the irresponsible David who's enslaved to his sin. Uriah will be moved to his own life. Uriah is drunk and won't go to Bathsheba. David is sober and won't go to Bathsheba. As a pastor, his disciple, he likes to say, sin takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it costs you way more than you ever want to stay. It's just there to highlight the next thing that the text reveals. That is that sin leads to sin, not to satisfaction. Sin always, always falls. Over promises and under years. Falls. David's sin is not totally out of control. The chapter opens with what seems like an obvious self-focus. And then selfishness leads to lust. Lust leads to sexual sin. Sexual sin leads to lying. And now lying leads to full-blown murder. And in case we're tempted to think we could never be as noble as David, we should be quick to keep it. This is, after all, the one whom the Bible itself said was a man after God's own heart. Sin leads to sin, not to satisfaction. After Uriah refused to go home and sleep with his wife, David had to accept another plan to cover up his own sin. He decided to have Uriah killed by instructing Joab to abandon him in the battle. And to further contrast David and Uriah, notice that David, this is a striking chapter of the story, David has Uriah deliver his own murder letter. And Uriah doesn't even take a seat. He looks at him. Honorable. Uriah dies fighting, while David dies on a very different thing to the world. Last lesson that shows us that the chapter comes to a close. And that is the fact that a callous heart leads to moral failure. Sin is really affected in genuineness, the quiet whisper of the Holy Spirit's voice. Unrepentant sin is like a sniper that eliminates our sensitivity to God's voice. Like the unhuman nature of callous hands. The man that embraces the voice of sin quickly becomes part of human for the reason of sin. So much so that David doesn't seem to have an eye at first when the messenger comes to him, telling him of the former friend of Uriah. And that theme continues through chapter 12. You see, when Nathan tells David a parable about his own sin, David indignantly demands blood and afflicting of peace. He says in chapter 5 of chapter, verse 5 of chapter 12, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing. And he began to see. He's never even considering that he himself uses the power of selfishness and murder as a living. The good news, though, is that God is God of grace. God is full of mercy. He is compassionate and patient, and he lets us repent of our sin. If your sin, that thing that's in your mind right now is like, I just hope that no one will ever see it. Your sin is not sin. Instead of love, and instead of fast love, God opens David's eyes to reveal to him his sin. And David does repent honestly before the Lord. I'd love more time to talk about that part of the story, but I think it's his willingness to repent after he's abdicated his responsibility and blamed someone else. His willingness to repent is what makes the call him. He doesn't continue to pray for us so many other stories. He laments in verse 13, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And yet, as verse 14 explains, even though David repents, if he loves him, that doesn't mean the consequences of his sin will walk through. The penalty of his sin is blotted out because of his faith in Christ. But the penalty is consequence of sin. It brings us right back to where we started. That is the reality of sin is deceptive, sin is costly, and sin's impact is much bigger than we often think. Thankfully, God in His wisdom does not leave us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after chapter 22. As we've seen repeatedly this week, Jesus is actually the hero that was every story in the Old Testament, even the story of the greatest story. See, the story, the overarching narrative of the gospel, doesn't end here with David, because years after this failure, David's life, a great, 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 et cetera, grandson of David was born in Bethlehem. Like David, this son of David was also born in Bethlehem. Like David, he was also a shepherd and a king. Like David, Isaiah 9 says, the government would rest upon his shoulders. Like David early in his life, the son of David early in his ministry. He was led by God into the wilderness to slay a terrible, stomping, lying demon. And like David, people would one day sing his praises as he made his way to the wilderness. But coming up, David, this king, this true and better David, did not compromise. See, unlike David, this king perfectly fulfilled the law through him. Unlike David, this king refuses to rest while his people work. Unlike David, this king did not abandon his friends when swords were drawn. Unlike David, this king did not lay his life aside. In fact, this king laid aside his own life for the sake of his people. This truer and better king, this truer and better son of David, Jesus. He fought the battle and won. He left the palace to defeat the enemy. He conquered Satan. He remained faithful. He came not to be served, but to serve the people. He was not a thief or a murderer, but he did die on next to the thief, crucified by the murderer. And in doing so, he bore the wrath of all sinners, all humans, all cultures, all lusts, all lies, all deceit, all death. In light of the gospel, of all of this means that you don't have to go into sin's sinister whispers anymore, because Jesus' Spirit gives you the sight of your Spirit of Christ. You do not have to be conquered by that. You do not have to be an adulterer in your heart or otherwise. You are not a slave to sin because Jesus has already broken sin's chains. He will come and live in your heart, fill your heart if you ask him to. Jesus will give you a new heart and a new mind, and he freely offers forgiveness. And he's given us his word to tell us how to live to avoid the kind of situations that set us up for failure. As I close, Jesus said, of course, practical things, not to be impactful, but a couple of maybe action things. This might seem like a heavy topic, but and I was at fun family camp, and I'm coming here as well, so it's like, thanks a lot, man. This seems like a heavy topic, and it is. Let me remind you quickly of two things. Number one, repent and turn to Jesus. If you're sitting there and you feel He is always. Ask God to help you be so sanctified in Christ that the allure of sin will lead you to sin. That you will begin to sin with God because you are so tuned in to His grace. But then you ask Him, pray to Jesus. He is the God who hears. Secondly, make a plan for obedience. If you know that, like, man, on Thursday, when I'm off, I'm still at school, my wife is working, that's the day you're going off. I want you to look at your pastor and say, on Thursday, this is free, that's what you can do. And I promise you, he won't say, no, there's no way. Plan for obedience. If you need to smash your phone to him, do it tonight. Plan for obedience. And third, let me encourage you, ask someone to mentor you. One of the reasons David is in this situation is not his advice. All the guys were out fighting with you in Palestine. You see, the local church is the means by which God is giving you the help that you need. And so go to your pastor and say, I would love to be discipled. Is there anybody here who can disciple me? As a pastor, you might say that if somebody comes in and says, can I be discipled? I'm like, oh. I'm like, yes, please, yes, do it. Go to your pastor, go to one of the elders in your church and say, I would love to learn how to live in my life. Let me close the speaker. Unfortunately, my last one. The lesson that we're left with is this. Unlike reading a lot of children's books, for God's sake, don't be offended. He loves you. Surrender your life to Him and His possibility. Ask Him to make you into a new man, a new woman. He is always with us. He is gone to prepare a place for us to take us home. Father, we love you and thank you. We thank you that this is your joy. You have to left us here to figure it out on our own. Father, you are taking us home. And so, Father, would you prepare us now for all eternity and worship for the worship. But we are not going to simply evolve into the universe as some ethereal being in the universe. We will be with you with a new body, a very high degree of fidelity between the old earth and the new universe. So, Father, would you be making us into the kind of people that you like to worship, so that when we enter eternity, we already have a preseason test. Father, we love you and thank you. Thank you specifically for this time we've had together with you, for these moments, for these steps, and all the other steps and those steps you have in you, which point us to the unfathomable and the parallel and imaginable relationship that's within us in eternity, and not by our own, but we trust you. We love you. Thank you. That you make us hearts full, not just passions.
The sexual sin and the distasteful of bread in hearts of these. This is real. This is just 605. And I can tell you personal stories, but I won't break confidentiality of how pastors who have fallen into sexual sin have lost everything. This is it. And so is the grace of Jesus. And you don't need to leave this place tonight carrying that secret. You just don't have to do it. You don't have to have that story play out. what has happened in your past, no matter what you did last night or today, it doesn't have to be your story. This can be your story. You're standing in a room filled with pastors and elders and church leaders who want to pray with you, who want to give you godly counsel. We're not calling anyone out. We're not asking you to come to the front. But you know tonight that you need to talk to somebody about what you heard tonight. And you don't have to walk away with that same heaviness. I want to pray for us to make this believe. By the way, the fastest growing population of people addicted to pornography in the United States are women. You are not exempt. I used to think you were. I used to think this is a my problem. It is not. Jesus, perhaps there are one, perhaps there are five, perhaps there are ten in this room tonight. And your spirit has firmly but lovingly put your hand on your shoulder and said, he's talking about you. My prayer is that heart would respond, would cry out. In the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the days that sin can put us in, that there would be just a heart that just reaches out, like Peter reached out as he was going under, he reached out and said, Jesus would save me, and he did. Lord, if there is one person, if there is one couple, if there is one situation that can be transformed today, it would be a good thing. And so as we close this public service, may your spirit continue to work. Thank you for the powerful truth that we have heard tonight. Oh, how we need you. Now help us to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.